Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly come before you this day and ask that your Spirit would teach us your truth, that we may walk in your ways, and that we may praise you in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen. One writer has said that the Abrahamic covenant is the spring from which the rest of God's plan of redemption flows. And we've seen in our work through the book of Genesis thus far that God sovereignly gave the covenant to Abraham. And we've seen that the obedience of Abraham or his disobedience did not change and does not change God's choice to work through him. And in fact, as we've been going through the book since chapter 12, we've seen that his statements to fulfill the promise are just as clear after there's disobedience as before. When Abraham fails to act in faith, the Lord still says that he will keep his covenant. Because it is an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant all of God and none of man. And it's good, I think, to keep that in mind as we continue to go through this book and continue to see God's plan unfold. And there's a very familiar verse that the prophet Jeremiah speaks to us about that is related to this. And in Jeremiah 31... when he's talking about the new covenant, he says down in verse 35, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." And then he says this in the next verse, verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So here, God makes it very clear that he does not change. He makes it very clear that when he promised in Genesis 12, which is where the book breaks and where we have begun this second part of the book, he has shown us that he promised Abraham a nation, land, and blessing, and it will come to pass. And I think this again is good for us to be reminded of as we've seen the lives of the patriarchs and their families, and they're not exactly exemplary lives. In fact, they surprise us at times, but all we have to do is look in our own hearts if we think that we would do better than they. Last week, we stopped a little bit before the end of our chapter because as we continue with the life of Jacob and as we see him in exile, we see, and it begins in the 29th chapter from last week, we see the birth of his children, and we see the mishandling of the blessing of God by them. And I think as you have read the text and looked at it this week, that is quite clear that there is a mishandling of the blessing of God. Look with me at verse 31 of chapter 29. As we begin to look at the children of Jacob. "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son." And now we see in the text that her first son is named Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has looked on my affliction." I think it's very key as we go through this. And I'm not sure this is going to work. I purchased some new transparencies, and I think they're not going to work. this is, the ink began to rub off this, so it's not real clear. But this is a family tree of Abraham. And we see in our text that Reuben is born here of Leah first. As we, you know, you can read through these and you just want to get past these names, but these names are very key to what is going on in the text, what's going on with Jacob and his family, because this first name is a combination of two words that are that mean look and a son. And if you put it all together, and I'm no Hebrew person at all, but what they tell us is that it's an expression that says the Lord sees affliction, or that the Lord has looked on my affliction and he has given me a son. So it's kind of like she's expressing a lament and a wish. Look, a son, because it says in the first verse there that she was unloved. And we know how the story has gone, that she was the one, as the firstborn. Jacob learned the lesson last week of the firstborn. He received her first instead of Rachel, whom he loved. And yet we saw that in loving Rachel, he approached her in a very worldly way. There was no prayer at the well with her as there was with Abraham's servant before. There was no looking to God. Instead, he impressed her with his immense strength by moving the stone away all by himself when it would take two or three men. So we are led up to this, and now we see that the Lord looked on the affliction of Leah and gave her a son. And if you read through the birth of her first four sons, you see that she makes use of God's covenant name, the name of Jehovah, in connection with the birth of her first four sons. So she, actually, if you read through this story and compare her with Rachel, it really becomes apparent that she is the more spiritual one at this point. Look at her second son, verse 33. And also note at the end of that last verse, she says, "Now therefore my husband will love me." Well, that doesn't take place yet at this point. Then she conceived, verse 33 again, and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." Now, how did the Lord hear this? Well, it gives us a picture that she is praying. God heard from her, and she hears from God. And in fact, this son's name can mean the Lord hears. It means it's related to a word that means to hear. And when you put it in with a name, it says that the Lord hears. And in fact, we get an explanation of this, of course, in that verse 33. "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also." Then she has a third son. And look in verse 34. "She conceived again and bore a son. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means to join or attached. And in the context, we get a picture of, well, she's saying, well, now there's hope. Now my husband will attach himself to me. Now he will join with me. But he does not. He remains attached to Rachel. So this goes on, and you can just imagine what's going on in the heart and the life of this woman. She now has a fourth son, in verse 35. And you see the progression that she's gone through. And she conceived again and bore a son. Now I will praise the Lord. She has reached a point, it appears, in her life where she has stopped trying to have the birth of her son as a means of gaining her husband's love. She's now past that. It's not, her husband is not attaching himself to her. So now she is merely, and we say merely, but it's a lot more than just that. Now she is going to praise God for the birth of her children. And that's what she says here. Now I will praise the Lord. And it says, then she stopped bearing. And this, the name of her last son, Judah here, well, her fourth, to where the text says that she stopped at this point. His name means praise or praise. And in the context, it's praise for the Lord. God be praised. She is now reflecting her faith and that she will praise the Lord for what he has done. Well, you know, as we read through the text, it just continues to get to sound worse and worse. Verse 1 of the next chapter, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused because of Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So what does she do? Well, she gives him her maid. And we also see again, we look at the names, because as she names these sons through her maid, they do not reflect a strong faith like Leah's do. In fact, they reflect a very bitter struggle that's going on in Rachel's heart. For it says that she envied her sister. So let's look at the names. It says here that Bilha conceived in verse 5 and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case. He has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Now, this name can be expressed as God has vindicated me, or he judged and he vindicated, or just plainly that he judged. And to Rachel, she saw that this birth by her maid, she saw that God was beginning to set things right for her. But really, is that the case? Had God vindicated her? It seems more likely that she was acting willfully and dragging God's name in to prove that she was in the will of God. Now, of course, as we discussed last week, we have to remember, and we'll discuss this today as well, that God in his sovereignty and in his providence and in his grace is making use of all of this. And nothing is taking him by surprise. But we still see that there's this family strife and this struggle. And we see that these chosen ones of his are still seeking to bring the blessing about of the Abrahamic covenant in their own flesh and by their own ways. And it really speaks to my heart about the gracious, merciful God we have, because he works right through our sin. And it just is amazing that he does that for us and for them here. Well, look at our text again at the second son. It says that her maid conceived again in verse 7 and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, verse 8, what with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she calls him Naphtali, which means my struggle. And she says that, I have wrestled. It could be my wrestling or my struggle. It emphasizes the conflict that's going out, and it seems that it brings out the true motive of Rachel at this point, my struggle. And if you notice back in the text, in verse 1 of chapter 30, when she speaks to Jacob, she says, give me children or else I die. I will die. So she is struggling with her sister. Well, it would be nice if Leah would have committed this all to the Lord. But what does she do at this point? She reacts and responds just like Rachel did. She gives her maid because she is now barren after her four sons. So she gives her maid to Jacob, which we might add, this sounds really bizarre to us. In that day, this was a legal custom that was allowed. If your wife was barren, you could go into her hand, her maid or her concubine, and bear them children. So that's what she does. She gives her maid to Jacob. She responds the same way. And the first son that's born is Gad. And look in verse 9, when Leah saw that she stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. This word Gad actually means fortune. And she's excited about this, because she's saying, well, now I have my fortune. Now I have another son. The second son is Asher. And look in verse 13. I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. And this name can mean happy and blessed and happy one. And she is rejoicing in her happy lot now, her happiness, for she has one more son. Well, her family continued to increase with three more children. And Issachar really is an interesting one and name, because it's kind of an expression that, yes, God is the one who allows a child to be born. And then, of course, as we go on in the story, we have the story of the mandrakes, which were supposed to help one conceive. And there's still bickering between them. And we come down to verse 18, and she calls the name of this next son Issachar, the fifth one. Then she conceives in verse 19 and bears a sixth one and calls him Zebulun, and says that in this case, as we've said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. And then she bore a daughter to him too. Well, finally, through all of this, we see that Rachel is remembered by God in verse 22. And God listened to her. So now she is at a point in her life where she is crying out to God, and he opens her womb. And we see the picture here between the last son that's born to Leah and this son, Joseph, that's born to Rachel. It's made very clear that God opens and closes the womb. And she says, God has taken away my reproach in verse 23 and calls his name Joseph. And we see now it's made very clear that prosperity in the birth of children is given by God, that he is the one that does this. And as we've said, it's just so gracious of him as he continues to work in and through his people. So we see here the mishandling of the blessing of God. They were trying to do it on their own. Then we come to chapter 30 at the break. We have in verse 25, we have a change in the story where Jacob, now we see that Jacob and Laban begin to interact. And Jacob asks him in verse 25 to send him away that he may go home. And Laban, of course, wants him to stay, for he sees that he's been blessed because of Jacob. And he works out an agreement with him. And he tells him not to give him anything, but that he will increase the flock himself. And of course, we know that the Lord is behind all of this. And it says in verse, look at the end of the verse, or the end of the chapter, where it says, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Well, it's becoming increasingly clear that the Lord wants Jacob to leave. And we see again, as we saw last week, and I encouraged you to go into the book that we were given a few years ago on Nelson's Bible Maps and Charts, where this is on page 16. This shows you the life of Jacob. Shows you where he was born. Shows you that he leaves there, and he flees there, actually, because his brother is going to kill him. So he, the man that likes to stay home because of his deception with his mother, is forced out of the home, and he has to travel way, way up to Haran. And he serves Laban there for 14 years, but then he's there again for six more, which is where we just left off in our text. And now it's clear in chapter 31 that it's time for him to leave. We also saw last week that it is that he went from down here to clear up Haran is way, way, way up here. And we saw that it's helpful sometimes to look and see what that is for today. And we saw that he spent all this time right on the border. And I think I've got that upside down. That's why it won't look good. He's right there on the border of Turkey and Syria, right here. Iraq is here, of course. So he's clear up here, and it's time for him to go home. Because we see that there really is, the blessing of God is upon him. As we see this last part in chapter 30, as his flocks, his servants, his camels, and his donkeys increase. Now, it's about 300 miles from Haran to the mountains of Gilead. Is about a 300-mile trip, and which is beyond the Jordan. 20 years have passed. He has earned and married two wives. He's grown very wealthy. And he's just completed, as we come to chapter 31, if you look at the first verse, he's just completed 6 years where God, it's very clear that God has prospered him in these 6 years. That this has been a supernatural work in spite of what he's done with the rods of and branches of trees. The Lord has prospered him. We also see that his life, his spiritual life, as we saw last week, he wasn't really following the Lord a whole lot as he fled his home and met Rachel at the well, as we compared it to the well before, where Abraham's servant went looking for a wife, and there was much prayer. We saw him praying, and we didn't see that with Jacob. But now, as we get to chapter 31, we see that he begins to emerge as a man of faith. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's and from what was our father's, and he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your families, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. Here we see a man who is waiting for God, and a man who is now determined to obey God. And if you look in verse 13, the angel of God has been speaking to him, Jacob, in a dream. And in verse 13, the Lord says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. And then we read in verse 17 that Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock. And then in verse 21 it says, so he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead, about a 300-mile trip. He begins to emerge as one who waits for God and who obeys God. You know, we all know that we're supposed to obey God, but he did it. He just didn't talk about it, but he did it. Well, this caused Laban great grief. In verse 22, it says that he's told on the third day that he is gone. And this causes him grief, and he goes after him. And we have a speech. We have their discussion when he catches up with them and makes these accusations and such. But look at verse 36 of chapter 31. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day the drought consumed me, and frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Here we have a man emerging as a man of faith. This man, Jacob. And it's very interesting. In verse 49, And we can look at verse 44. Laban answers him, and he wants to make a covenant with him. And so Jacob takes a stone in verse 45 and sets it up as a pillar and tells the rest of them to gather stones. And Jacob calls it Gilead. But look what Laban says in verse 48. He says, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name called Gilead, also Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters or if you take out their wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.'" It appears here that this is not a blessing, but it's more like a warning. And it seems like what's being said here is that God will judge those who are not trustworthy. And it just seems to give a picture of Laban as he really is. He is a man who's looking out for himself. He doesn't want to be hurt now by Jacob, who now is a stronger man and a richer man than he. And so all of this is done, and this is the last time that we hear about Laban, which seems to be a testimony to the type of man that he is. Well, what can we learn from this chapter? Well, and these chapters, as far as we've gone thus far. Well, if we go back to chapter 30 and begin at verse 25, and it goes all the way down to verse 43, which is the end of the chapter, that second part where Jacob outwits Laban, and we see the blessing of God here in our outline. If we look at that, we see that the explanation of those events, which come in the next chapter, chapter 31, and the explanation of the events of the last part of chapter 30 are found in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 31. As we look at that, we can see that they are instructive in our daily lives. And just a few things that we can pull out of this. We see that God's continual presence and activity on the behalf of His chosen ones is there again and again and again. God is behind all of this, all of the family squabbling, all of the struggling between Jacob and Laban. God is continually there, and He's acting on behalf of His own. We see that as the explanation is given to us in chapter 31, if you look first at verse 3, again, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and your family, and I will be with you." And then He tells him again in verse 13, He says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." This is a God who is keeping His covenant to Abraham, expressed in the 12th chapter, in spite of what these men and these families do. This is a God who is working behind the scenes on behalf of His own. And it's interesting in this chapter as well, when it speaks about Laban. Look at verse 24 of chapter 31. After Laban's told that Jacob has fled, it says, "But God," verse 24, "as he pursues him for 7 days and overtakes him." You know, we aren't told what he might want to do to him in his anger. But look at verse 24. We have another "but God," which is one of my favorite words, two words in the word, but God. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." God was working, and he tells both of them about his work. Even this man who seemingly is not one that knows God or even wants to live for God, but just he lived for his own selfish pleasure, God tells him, do not speak to him neither good nor bad. So we see here in all of this that God's providence orchestrates everything, whether it be negative things that these people do, whether it be that their actions are wrong, right or wrong, he orchestrates it all in his providence to achieve his sovereign purpose. And that's a lesson for us as well in our lives. We can look at our lives, we can look at the lives of those around us, we can look at our country, we can look at the world, we can see all the sin and all the disruption and all the chaos, and we can say God is providentially orchestrating all of this to achieve his sovereign purpose. And as we go back into our text, we can look at this in one way we can look at it is, look at the jealousy of Jacob's wives and all the bickering, and they gave this maid and all the children they had and all the competition that was going on. This led to what? This led to the birth. This is just, and I'm sure that you have reflected on this, but it still should amaze us. This led, all of this bickering and such led to the birth of the tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes came out of this. So that the jealousy of Laban and his sons, whereas the jealousy of Jacob's wives led to the birth of the 12 tribes, the jealousy of Laban and his sons, as they pursue Jacob, leads to Jacob's return to the land that was given to Abraham and Isaac and to him. So God is working in all of this and working out his plan in spite of man's sin. So we've seen the mishandling of the blessing of God. We've seen the blessing of God. We have seen the protection of God. And we see Laban in all this. He's an example of sin in one who hardens his heart against God because he loves himself. And we see that if you look in verse 26 again that we read in chapter 31, after he pursues Jacob, he says, what have you done? What have you done to me that you have stolen away? What have you stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives? It's very interesting as you read this that there's no response from his daughters. They don't run to him and say, Father, help us. There's no response from them. He says, why did you flee away secretly in verse 27 and steal away from me and not tell me? Verse 28, you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. You have done foolishly. Verse 29, it is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me saying, be careful. Here is a man who's focused on himself. It's in my power to do you harm? I don't think so. The Lord spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But did you steal my gods? And Jacob answered and said to him, because I was afraid, I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. So here we have the example of a man who really is just in this for himself. Well, in looking at those lessons and with this chapter, we come to chapter 32. We see that God has been protecting, God has been blessing Jacob. He's been protecting him. And now our text says in verse 1 of chapter 32, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. It's interesting, it does not say that he met them, but they met him. And that's how God works with us. We do not meet God, but he meets us. We do not decide for Jesus. We do not decide to take a chance and accept the Lord. The Lord meets us. He comes to us. He saves us. He regenerates us. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Well, they met him. This was a sign to Jacob of the presence and the protection of God and the fulfillment of God's promise to him. If you recall again, way back in chapter 28, during his vow, we had these words in verse 15 of chapter 28, where, "And I have written grace beside this verse in my text. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." What a gracious, sovereign God that we have. So as he, and if you look at the context of chapter 32 here, what is going on? What is on his heart and what's about to happen? We'll see in the next chapter next week that Esau, this is when they are going to meet. And God is really preparing Jacob for that. He comes to him. He shows him his presence and his protection. He recalls to him the promise that has been made. And we are told that it's God's camp. This word camp there in verse 2 of chapter 32 can be translated a great army. And if you remember that Bethel in chapter 28 was spoken of as the gate of heaven, and this here would be God's camp or God's army on earth. And the text goes on and tells us that Jacob met or sent messengers before him. Look at verse 3, to Esau his brother. And he commanded them saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." Now his whole approach to his brother has changed. This is now a man of faith, a man who is humbly going before the Lord. And so this pours over into his relationship with Esau. "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stay there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight or in your eyes." This phrase, "that I might find favor in your sight," we see it again if you turn over to chapter 33, which you'll see it more next week. But we see this again, the same phrase, in three places in the next chapter. Verse 8 of chapter 33, "Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And then verse 10, "And Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive this." Then verse 15, Esau speaks to him again, and Jacob again answers, "Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." This is a new Jacob. This is not a Jacob. Esau questions him 3-4 times, and he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't fight. He does not do all the things that we might expect him to do. But he throws himself on Esau's grace for acceptance. This is a new Jacob. This is now a man whom God is working in mightily, and a man who is not like he was. If you recall back in chapter 25 and verse 31, Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." He is a changed man from the one who asked Esau to sell him his birthright when he knew that that was wrong. But now he throws himself on Esau and says that I may find favor in your sight. Well, in the midst of all this, he is afraid. Go look back at verse 7 of chapter 32. Verse 6, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed by this, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. He had great fear and distress. What is he to do? Well, he does something that again shows us this new Jacob, a man of faith. Look at verse 9. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant." Here's a man who prays. This is Jacob's first recorded prayer in Scripture. And this is actually the most extended prayer in the book of Genesis. It goes verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. His first prayer. What we're seeing here is we're seeing a man who is now developing a right relationship with God. We are seeing a man who is approaching Esau in a humble way. We see a man who can approach his brother in this way because of the God that he knows and is beginning to serve. And this, again, is a lesson for us as we seek to live for God in our relationships and in our acquaintances, as we know the Lord more and as we respond to Him. This will overflow into the relationships we have with believers and non-believers as well. And in this prayer, he says, "God of my father Abraham and Isaac," he's going back to the covenant that was made. And he says, "I am unworthy," in verse 10. He's confessing, which again is indicative of spiritual growth. He's not only confessing, but he submits to Esau, this one who is trying to kill him, this one who caused him all this grief for 20 years. Yes, the Lord blessed him. Yes, he had two wives. Yes, he had a large family. Yes, these became the 12 tribes of Israel. But that was not his doing. All this is the work of a sovereign, providential God. Well, it's clear at this point now that God is Jacob's salvation and protection. And he's going to need it, because look at go ahead in chapter 32 and look at verse 24. After he has crossed over the river and he sent his family away, and it says in verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone." This really is to emphasize the fact that he is alone, to emphasize that he must go before the Lord alone without any possessions or protection. He sent them all away now. He has no possessions. He has no protection. He's left alone. And of course, this is the story of this man who approaches him, a man with a capital M. And of course, we learn that it is God later on in the text. But you must remember now that Jacob is a very strong man. He's endowed with amazing physical strength. But now, as he wrestles with this man, it says in verse 26, let let the man says, let me go for the day breaks, but he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he asks him what his name is, and Jacob says, Jacob. And this, it seems there's a lot going on here, that this is a name that really, because he'll have a name change here, this is a name that is linked with the old man of Jacob. It's linked with deception and perhaps guilt. If you go back to chapter 27 and look with me at verse 36, chapter 27, verse 36, where Esau is speaking. And he says this, is he, meaning Jacob, not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? As he's interacting with Isaac, his father. His name is Jacob, but he is going to get, as we go back to chapter 32, he's going to have a new name. The Lord said in verse 28 of chapter 32, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but is Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Here we have this name, this new name, Israel, which is a reorientation for him. He goes from being a supplanter and a deceiver that we saw in chapter 27 into being a prevailer. In verse 28, and all in the midst of all this, he has begun to pray. So his encounter here with God teaches us much about the Lord. As we close, we learn here that the presence of God does not mean necessarily that our conflict and our trials and our times in this world will be times of ease. His presence does not mean ease of conflicts or lack of trials. In fact, his presence in our lives often brings unexpected difficulties. And I'm sure everybody here could attest to that. As we pray for one another, there are many things going on now in everyone's lives that are difficult. So God's presence does not mean that there won't be trials, that there won't be difficulties. God's presence also does not allow us to control the situation. Instead, we need to do what Jacob has done now. We need to cling to him. We need to pray for his blessing. We don't want to do what we've seen so much of, where the family squabbles and they try to figure out how to do it on their own, which only ends up in sin, and yet God is so gracious. And God is so good. We see that God's presence as Jehovah here, God's presence as the covenant-keeping God, he promises his people here and he promises us that he will be with us at all time. He will always be with us. Jacob's encounter teaches us much about the life of faith. Jacob, up until now, has been an ambitious young man. He's been very ambitious to fulfill the blessing with his own physical strength. It began when he fled his home and when he saw Rachel at the well and used his great might to roll away the stone. No praying, just, and she was very beautiful. He looked with his eyes and on his heart. But now we see that he prays. And he prevails in wrestling with God here through prayer, not through strength. And God blesses him for this. And he doesn't quit when his strength is gone, but he prays. Look at verse 30 of our text, chapter 32. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. When God breaks his hip, he's left clinging to God to realize the blessing. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is what he learned. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. We thank you for these lessons that we've quickly gone over in the text. And we pray as we continue to go through this book of beginnings, as we continue to look through this book and see your working out of your sovereign plan, we pray that it would cause us to humbly come before you and continually thank you for saving us and thank you for keeping us. And Lord, help us to remember that it is only truly by you coming to us that we can declare your praises. Thank you for this, and help us to continue to learn more of your sovereign purposes and your plan in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.